Well, George Washington was the most significant leader in the founding of the United States of America, to the extent that he was actually called the father of our country. Washington lived and worked with many brilliant philosophers, thinkers, writers, orators, and organizers, who, by the way, were far more educated than he was. Men like Benjamin Franklin, John and Samuel Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Patrick Henry, Jonathan Dickinson, and John Madison, just to name a few. Yet, at the three major junctions in the founding of our nation, the Revolution, the Constitutional Convention, and the selection of the first president, for each position, the leader chosen was none other than George Washington. In his day, he was seen as the indispensable man, the American Moses, as it were, the father of our nation. Why? Well, his contemporaries and subsequent commentators are all agreed that Washington's emergence as supreme leader of America and people's motivation for choosing him and being his followers was his character. And it was this noble and admirable character that, above all other things, motivated others to follow George Washington and to serve him. And in a similar way, in this morning's text passage, Paul draws Timothy's attention to the fact that what motivates a man of God most powerfully to follow and serve him in his ministerial calling is the character of God. In today's text, Paul's main objective or directive to Timothy is in verse 14, namely, that you keep, notice, or obey this commandment without spot and blameless. This is Paul's charge to Timothy to ministerial fidelity and faithfulness. It's the apostle's charge to his younger colleague in ministry to faithfully keep and obey the commands thus far mentioned in this epistle concerning that theme, that broad theme that we see over and over again, which is conduct and behavior. And in order to motivate Timothy to obedience and to fidelity and faithfulness, it's important to notice what Paul focused Timothy's attention upon, which is nothing less and nothing other than the character and attributes of God. And in verses 13 to 16, Paul sets forth five characteristics of God that the man of God is to understand and to believe about him, which provide motivation for him to follow and to serve God. A.W. Tozer, in his classic work entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, that's another great book you want to add to your list of great books, by the way. He wrote this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Let me repeat that. Listen to this. "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most significant fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." He goes on to say, "Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man." End quote. Well, Paul recognized this truth, and so, in order to motivate Timothy to faithful spiritual service in verses 13 to 16, he directs his attention to the character of God, because Paul knew what we must also know, namely that the character of God is a man of God's strongest motivation to faithfully fulfill his calling, whether it be ministerial calling or secular calling or whatever. A true knowledge of God, more than anything else, serves to motivate the man of God to faithful service. And therefore, in today's text passage, Paul reveals one of the most spectacular presentations of God's attributes and character anywhere to be found in Scripture. He lists five characteristics of God that the man of God must understand and believe, which will motivate him, listen, those will motivate him to a life of obedience, fidelity, and faithfulness. And you'll see all five of those printed in your bulletin, so please follow along as I read on the right-hand side there. Motivation number one in verse 13, believe that God is the creator and sustainer of all things. Motivation two, in verse 14 and 15, believe that the second advent of Jesus Christ is imminent. Motivation three, believe in an absolutely sovereign God who rules over everything. Motivation four, believe in God's inherently immortal nature. And motivation five, believe in God's perfect purity and holiness. The first of five things that Paul says that the man of God must believe about God is in verse 13, which again is this, motivation number one on your outline, believe that God can empower you to be a courageous witness. Believe that God can empower you to be a courageous witness. Now, I've just noticed that you're going to need to write that down because it got misprinted in your bulletin. Motivation number one, you can scratch out that line that says, believe that God is the creator and sustainer of all things, and write in this, okay? Believe that God can empower you to be a courageous witness. That's what happens when your power goes out last night and you can't operate your computer. Verse 13, look at it. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. The first characteristic of God that Paul brings to Timothy's attention to motivate him to be faithful is that God is the almighty and powerful creator who gives life to all things. And because God is the creator and sustainer of all life, including yours, Timothy, he is able to enable and empower you to fulfill your charge to keep and obey this commandment without spot and blameless. Paul's encouragement to Timothy was that although the responsibilities of his calling as a man of God were immense, yet the God who called him was far greater, who would be able to enable and empower him to be faithful. Christian ministry and living the Christian life can result in some difficult, sometimes dangerous situations and circumstances. Ever been there before? Ones that will call for you to deny your faith, or at least in some way to compromise it. But if we keep our focus on God as life giver and creator of all things, then that will enable and empower us to stay the course and to be courageous in our witness and testimony in the face of opposition. Now, Paul actually gives us an illustration right here in verse 13, doesn't he? Did you see it at the end of the verse? In verse 13, Paul wrote, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and notice, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Just make a note of it, but John 18, verse 37, records that very incident when Jesus was being grilled, you might remember, by Pilate, who asked him if he was in fact a king. Yet knowing that it would cost him his life, what did our Lord do? Our Lord nonetheless made this good confession before Pontius Pilate when he answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus had committed himself to the one who is the all-powerful creator and giver of life, as well as the one who raises the dead. And therefore, he never equivocated or compromised when faced with danger, even when threatened with the loss of his life. So by way of application, we can say this. If your faith in God is of the same kind as this, if you believe that God has not only created your life but also sustains it, then you, like Jesus, will be enabled and empowered to be a courageous Christian witness by confessing Christ Jesus just as he did, when in the face of death he made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, who later, of course, gave orders to crucify him. Confidence in God and understanding of his character is, listen, it is the foundational truth. The foundational truth that results in courage to withstand any and all trials. That's the first thing Paul told Timothy that he must believe about God, namely, that the Almighty Creator can empower him to be a courageous witness. We come now to the second thing that Paul says the man of God must believe, which will motivate him to faithful service. It's in verse 14 and following. The second point on your outline, motivation number two, notice, believe that the second advent of Christ is imminent. Verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. Now here Paul presents a second motive for ministerial fidelity and faithfulness, namely, faith in the imminent or impending and approaching return of Jesus Christ in glory. Now, here's something that every man of God needs to keep in constant view, right? It is that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And that time, as we know it now, is soon to give way to something. It's soon to give way to eternity. God's plan for the culmination of history is the appearing and the manifestation of the Son at the last day. And therefore, whatever obstacles and difficulties must be grappled with presently, the man of God is to remain focused on that soon coming day when eternity will dawn, and to remain spotless and blameless until that time. The man of God is to believe that the second advent of Jesus Christ is imminent. And that's what will enable and empower him to keep this commandment without spot and to be blameless. It's living, listen, it is living in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. What would keep Timothy going through the really rough times of ministry? That was Paul. That's what Paul was thinking about. What is it? How am I going to encourage Timothy to be faithful and to keep going when the going gets rough, when people disappoint him, and when he would be tempted to become cynical and disillusioned? It was the promise of 2 Timothy 4:8, where Paul said to Timothy that when Christ appears at his second advent, that there would be laid up for him the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Commenting on this, John MacArthur wrote, "The man of God keeps his focus on that truth as he endures the trials of living and ministering in this present world. He is assured that the Lord will bring glorious victory in the day of Christ's return." So the application we can make here is this: living in anticipation of the return of Christ is a powerful motive to persevere through the challenges and setbacks of ministry and of life. Again, living in anticipation of the return of Christ is a powerful motive to persevere through the challenges and setbacks of ministry and life. I mention this especially for anyone who may aspire to Christian ministry. It is a work that can frequently discourage and frustrate expectations. Believe me, that is a true statement. And the only thing that will keep you from becoming overcome by grief and by heartache and disappointment will be to get your eyes off of people and onto the Lord. And to keep reminding yourself that Christ Himself will one day in the future richly reward your ministerial fidelity and faithfulness. That's the most powerful motive to help you persevere through the challenges and setbacks of ministry. And that would also be equally true of your own personal ministry with others, as well as pastoral ministry within the church. Well, the third thing that Paul says the man of God must believe to motivate him to faithful service is taken from the end of verse 15, which is this, the third on your outline, motivation number 3. Believe in an absolutely sovereign God who rules over everything. Verse 15, look at the end of it. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Here's the third motive Paul gives Timothy for ministerial fidelity and faithfulness, namely, faith in an absolutely sovereign God who rules over everything. The word potentate in Greek is dunastes, which means absolute ruler or sovereign. And this is supported, by the way, by the phrase that follows that word, indicating that you'll notice right after potentate is the phrase the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is one of the plainest, most self-evident truths about the character of God in Scripture, namely, that He is an absolute, unrivaled sovereign who rules over everything in heaven and on earth. The idea embodied in Him being the King of kings and the Lord of lords is that all human sovereigns of the earth are under His sway and control, and that none of them can prevent the accomplishment of His plans and purposes. For instance, the prophet Daniel accurately expressed this in chapter 4, verse 34, printed in your bulletin, by the way, and read down there, where he wrote concerning God's absolute sovereignty, "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain God's hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Well, Daniel, like the other ancient prophets, recognized that God is absolutely sovereign, having dominion both in heaven and on earth, and that He rules over everything and over everyone. He is the blessed and only potentate. You also notice the phrase that comes right after the word again, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That descriptive statement is only found in two other places besides this one, in Revelation 17:14 and Revelation 19:16, where it refers not to the Father, but to Jesus, which, by the way, is strong evidence to support the deity of Jesus Christ. They're used interchangeably. Because here in verse 15, God the Father is referred to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then in Revelation 17 and 19, so is Jesus. Furthermore, referring to God with titles such as King of Kings and Lord of Lords was likely intended by Paul to counter the first century cultic practice of emperor worship, where the Caesars were deified and had to be worshipped by the people as gods. So that unseemly practice has survived for 2,000 years in some places in the world today, right? Such as in North Korea, where Kim Jong-un is openly worshipped as deity by the entire nation of North Korea. So here's how we can apply this. Since God is in control of all things, then the man of God doesn't have to fret or worry when things appear to be unraveling and spinning out of control. Let me repeat that. I think it's important. Since God is in control of all things, since He is sovereign, then the man of God, or the woman of God for that matter, doesn't have to fret or worry when things appear to be unraveling and spinning out of control. On the contrary, the man of God can rest and experience peace. In fact, he can faithfully move ahead and fulfill his ministry even in the midst of utter chaos, or what appears to be utter chaos, because God is an absolute sovereign and is in total control of everything. And therefore, it's never necessary to lie, to cheat, to fear, to compromise, or to attempt to manipulate circumstances. In fact, if you believe that God is absolutely sovereign and exercises His rule and dominion over everything, then that foundational belief will motivate you to faithful, uncompromised service. Understanding it will be like your strong and steady anchor to keep you from being tossed about by the violent storms of life. Belief in God's sovereignty will steel your resolve and provide you with courage to deal with any challenge or danger that ministry or life can present you. In every situation that appears to be out of control, ever been there? In every situation that appears to be out of control, you can depend upon it being completely beneath the rule and the dominion of God. Well, the fourth thing that Paul says the man of God must believe to motivate him to faithful service is taken from the beginning of verse 16, which is this. Motivation number four is believe in God's inherently immortal nature. Notice in verse 16, the beginning of it, Paul says, "Who alone has immortality. Immortality. Now here again, it may be that Paul is countering the Roman practice of cultic emperor worship, which taught that the Caesars were immortal and divine. Because diametrically opposed to that teaching, Paul says here that God alone possesses immortality. The word translated immortality is athanasia, which means deathless or to be exempt from death. Conversely, immortality is fullness of life. The idea is that God alone is the one who possesses an inherent immortality, that He alone is the one who has incorruptible life in Himself by virtue of His own divine nature, which is not derived from anyone else. Men and angels, of course, can receive immortality from God as a gift, but it is a received immortality, not one that they possess inherently by nature. Barnes, in his notes on 1 Timothy, describes it this way: God in His own nature enjoys a perfect and certain exemption from death. Creatures have immortality only as they derive it from Him, and of course are dependent on God for it. However, He has it by His very nature, and it is, in His case, underived, and He cannot be deprived of it. It is one of the essential attributes of His being that He will always exist and that death cannot reach Him. End quote. So what implications does this have for ministry as it relates to motivating the man of God to faithful service? Well, here's the application we can make, and it's this. The exclusive source, listen, the exclusive source of immortality and eternal life is in the one true living God. Again, the exclusive source of immortality and eternal life is in the one true living God. So if you want to have eternal, everlasting life, do you? If you want to have everlasting, immortal life, or if you want others to have it, then you or they must come to the one, the only one who possesses it, to the one who alone has immortality. In John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus said, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." Therefore, come to Jesus, the Son, who said concerning Himself, "No one comes to the Father except through Me. I am the way, the truth, and I am the life." If you would have eternal life as your everlasting possession, then come to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Because the only source of immortality and eternal life is the one true living God. Well, very quickly, the fifth and final thing that Paul says the man of God must believe that will motivate him to faithful service is taken from the end of verse 16. Motivation number 5, notice, believe in God's perfect purity and holiness. The end of verse 16 says, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Well, in his excellent commentary on 1 Timothy, John MacArthur begins this section with this statement. He says, and I quote, "In this age of casual familiarity with God, it is well to remember His utter holiness." End quote. This is the last of five characteristics describing God that Paul sets forth before Timothy as motivations for him to render faithful service. You notice the imagery that he uses here. Did you notice it? Of God as a light, so brilliant and so radiant, who cannot be approached, and whom, in the full display of his glory, no man has seen or can see. Now, this speaks of his perfect purity and holiness, and of his total detachment and separation from sin. Perhaps verse 13 in Habakkuk chapter 1 that Bruce recently shared with us best describes this. We're referring to God. Habakkuk wrote, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look upon evil." The idea is that God is so utterly pure and so utterly holy that nothing evil can be even permitted in his presence. And again, in answer to the question, what implications does this have for ministry as it relates to motivating the man of God to faithful service? How does a man's understanding of the purity and holiness of God motivate him to be a faithful servant and to be without spot and blameless? Well, it happens the same way as it does for all the ones that we've previously considered. Once again, Paul is drawing Timothy's attention to the fact that what motivates a man of God most powerfully to follow and serve him in his calling is God's character, particularly his purity and his holiness. So here's a summary application as we draw to a close. It's this: the greatest motivational factor for serving God and living for Him is your understanding of who God is. Again, the greatest motivational factor for serving God and living for Him is your understanding of who He is. Your service to God will rise no higher than your understanding and beliefs about the character and the attributes of God, particularly His purity and His holiness, which is why it's so important to have right views and right perceptions about who God is and what He is really like. As one author put it, how a person lives reflects what he or she really believes about God. Isn't that good? Listen. How a person lives, it's a reflection of what he or she really believes about God. Because the greatest motivational factor for serving God and living for Him is your understanding of who He is. And Paul concludes this passage with a kind of a doxology, you notice, at the end of verse 16. To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would further motivate us to be men and women of God. The real thing, the genuine article. That You would cause us to be mature men and women, boys and girls in Christ. And what we have learned today from Paul's advice and exhortation to Timothy is nothing less than we need to keep our eyes fixed upon You. We need to know You better. We need to know Your character and Your attributes as fully and completely as possible. And our Christian lives will rise no higher than that. So please help us to be more thoroughly acquainted with the God that You are, that we might follow You faithfully all the days of our life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.